The text this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of considering your word this morning, gathering around it. We thank you that your spirit is here, tying us together and tying us to this word. We pray that you do so this morning powerfully and wonderfully. I pray that we'd all go from this place knowing exactly what you would have us start with. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few months ago, we preached through the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we're now beginning our course through 2 Thessalonians. And I want to begin by noting that one of the more difficult things for us to learn concerning our sanctification, which is our growth in Christ, is the difference between repairs and growth. Repairs on the one hand and growth on the other. Healing on the one hand and growth on the other. Both of these things are involved in our sanctification, but they are not at all the same thing. They are entirely different things. Imagine a potted flower that you have sitting on the windowsill, flourishing there in the sunlight. Let us say that the cat knocks it over, as the cat always does. The cat knocks it over, shattering the clay pot. Now, of course, you repot it, and you hover over it carefully for a few days, and the plant seems to be doing okay. But then, some weeks later, you are thrilled to see extra blossoms and more leaves, not to mention a couple of extra inches. This is all wonderful, but the thing to remember is that replacing pots is not the same thing as the growth. Replacing the pot is one thing, the growth is something else entirely. Now, unless you replace the pot, there would have been no growth. If you had not replaced the pot, the plant would have died. But replacing the pot, repotting the whole thing, is not the same thing as saying that it is growing. Now, unless you, in case you missed the parable, many Christians believe that their Christian life consists of confessing sin. Their fight against sin consists of confessing sin, and that's it. They don't think in terms of growing. They think in terms of fixing the pot, repotting the plant. Let's get back to where I was, and as long as I'm sitting there on the windowsill, it doesn't matter whether I'm growing or not. What matters is that I'm in the pot that I'm supposed to be in. Now, that's all good, but as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far at all. So let's consider how that relates to this text. This letter obviously has Paul as its main author, but the salutation also includes Silvanus, another way of saying Silas, most likely, Silvanus, and Timothy. So this letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, a church which is in our Father God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the first verse. Notice that the church is located in two places. The church is located in Thessalonica, and the church is located in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus. So the church is in the Father and the Son, and the apostle extends a blessing to that church, grace and peace from the Father and the Son. So they are in the Father and the Son, and he extends grace and peace to you from the Father and the Son. Now remember that all the New Testament epistles begin this way, grace and peace, and they all mention the Father and the Son. Every New Testament epistle, one of them, I think, mentions grace, peace, and grace, mercy, and peace. But all of them say grace and peace, and all of them mention two persons of the Trinity, with the grace and peace proceeding from them. My understanding is that this is because the grace and peace refer to the Spirit. The grace and peace that come from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit himself. Paul then says that he is obligated, he is bound, to thank God for the Thessalonians and to do so constantly. Verse 3. This is fitting because their faith was growing exceedingly and their love for one another was something that was abounding. So their love for one another is abounding and their faith is growing exceedingly. Their faith and their love were both overflowing the banks. Paul says that he glories in them. He glories in the Thessalonians, in the churches of God. So out in the other churches of God, I brag about you guys. I glory in what you are doing and how you are doing. So what he means here is that he sets the Thessalonians in front of the other churches as a pattern or an example for them to emulate. He wants the other churches to be more like the Thessalonians. They were setting this pattern, the Thessalonians were. The Thessalonians were setting this pattern in the midst of persecution and tribulation. And they were enduring throughout the course of the persecution. The affliction was not letting up, and they were enduring throughout the course of this affliction, persecution, tribulation. Verse 4, they were doing this in patience and in faith. Now, we're going to see next week as we consider the second half of this chapter that the fact that they are so patient under this fire is a token to them that God, from God, that he is in fact going to bring a fiery judgment on those who are mistreating them, verse 5 and following. So God is going to judge their persecutors, and he's given the Thessalonians a token that that is in fact what he's going to do, and that token is that they are so patient. The token is their endurance. The fact that they're being patient, the fact that they're enduring under this persecution is a sign that God is going to drop the hammer on the persecutors. Now, God's going to bring this fiery judgment on those who are persecuting them, verse 5 and following, but I want to touch on it now just to help make sense of the passage and so you know what to look forward to as we conclude the chapter next week. It's a sign, incidentally, to both the persecuted and the persecutors. So when God's people are enduring persecution and affliction patiently, when they are enduring it patiently, that infuriates the persecutors even more. The persecutors know that this is a sign of impending judgment on them. And God's people can take comfort in the fact that God is the God of vengeance. He's going to put everything right. And the persecutors do take discomfort from the fact that God is going to take vengeance. And they see that in the patience and the endurance of the Christians that they are persecuting. Now, in the third verse here, Paul says that their faith, the Thessalonian faith, groweth exceedingly. Their faith groweth exceedingly, verse 3. Now, in the Greek, this is just one verb, not a verb and an adverb. We say growing exceedingly, growing abundantly. But in the Greek, it's just one verb. And to get the effect in English, we would have to say that their faith was hyper-growing. Their faith was hyper-growing, all one word. Okay, all one word. Their faith was just going off the charts. He then goes on to say that their love for one another was abundant. Also, verse 3. Their love for one another was full, it was complete, it was increasing. Not only so, but they were doing this over a long haul. They were enduring their tribulations and persecutions, verse 4. And not only was it an extended time, but it was an extended time of trouble and affliction. So they were on 9 miles of bad road, and they were doing very, very well. And Paul was pointing to them in the other churches, saying, this is how you do it. This is what you want to do. The Thessalonian church was a healthy church. It was also an anti-fragile church. It was also an anti-fragile church. Put it all together, and you have a genuinely anti-fragile congregation. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were able to thrive under adverse conditions. They were able to thrive under adverse conditions. The more they went through, the more they flourished. The more they went through, the more trouble they went through, the more they flourished. Their faith was supercharged. Their love was running a ridiculous surplus. Their love for one another was running a ridiculous overflow, a ridiculous surplus. Not only so, but they just kept on going. No wonder that Paul would point to them as a remarkable congregation worthy of imitation. We should make a point of imitating them as well, even though it is over a great distance, both in years and in miles. this letter is in the New Testament for a reason. God wants us to look at them and be encouraged. It's possible for people to go through hard times and flourish. Now, it's also possible to do the opposite. You can go through hard times and just collapse. And the affliction winnows. The affliction is something that identifies someone who is anti-fragile and someone who is the opposite of anti-fragile, which would be fragile. What is the role of faith in this? With your permission, I'm going to mess with the metaphor just a little bit. Okay, I want to mess with the metaphor just a bit. This is because in Paul's thinking, faith is both the plant that grows and it's also the fertilizer that causes the growth. The faith is the plant that grows. Their faith is abundant. Their faith they have more and more faith. But faith is also the thing that is making the plant grow, making the faith grow. Affliction or tribulation or trouble or trial, whatever you want to call it, like everything else in this fallen world, is not an automatic blessing. We want to think of the cosmos as a great vending machine, and all we have to do is push the lever like the monkey getting the banana, and we get our reward. If we do this, then God does that. If we do this, then God does that, as though it's an automatic, simple, straightforward thing. Life is not that simple. Affliction is not an automatic blessing. It is a blessing. It is a blessing for those who have faith and those whose faith grows in the midst of the affliction. Remember what Jesus taught us about what can kill a plant dead. Jesus says this in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, 16 and 17. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves. Remember, this is stony ground, so the soil is very shallow. And because the soil is very shallow, the plant can spring up immediately. Oh, we've got it. Oh, look, this is a hard-charging plant. This is really going to go. No, the reason it's springing up suddenly is because it's not taking time to germinate in the soil. It's just stones with a little thin layer of soil. The plant springs up right away. So Jesus says they have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. They sprout up immediately because the soil is shallow, and then they wither immediately as soon as hard times come. So hard times, you can see that affliction, hard times, are not an automatic blessing dispenser. It depends on the circumstance. It depends on the person's response to it. So Jesus is saying affliction is hazardous to this plant. Affliction is going to keep this plant from flourishing. But affliction did not slow down the Thessalonians at all. The affliction was the environment, the context in which they were thriving, growing, bearing fruit. So this plant in Mark 4, this plant dies because of affliction and because of persecution. But that's the same thing that the Thessalonians were going through. But the Thessalonians were thriving, and these people were not. What is the difference? Jesus said that these people who are offended in Mark 4 and fall away are those who have no root in themselves. No root in themselves. The root of the matter is not in their hearts. The Thessalonians, on the other hand, are in the Father and in the Son. And they have the Holy Spirit of God, grace and peace from the Father and the Son. They are rooted. They are rooted. Now, what you do not want to have happen is for you to be what used to be called a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. In the Far East, missionaries called them rice Christians. People who show up for the handout, show up for the rice, show up for that, they're rice Christians or cupboard. It's a cupboard love. If there are blessings, if there are opportunities, if there are sales to be made, if there are connections to be made in the church, then I will join that church. I will network. Church is a great place to network for my business, that sort of thing. But that seems like a great plan until persecution comes, until affliction comes, and until it really costs you something to be associated with the people of God. Now, what that does is it reveals what's actually going on. It's like a forest fire that burns out all the dead wood. It's like a forest fire that cleans out a forest and creates the opportunity for new growth. It is a revelatory good thing. One estimate is that after this pandemic, all the churches across North America that have closed because of the coronavirus, one estimate was that a third of them will not reopen. A third of them will not reopen. Now, whether or not that was done on purpose, whether that was a master plan or not, it's revelatory either way. How much do you care about what you say is the most important thing in your life? The most important thing in your life ought to be the worship of God. It ought to be gathering with his people, assembling before his throne, and singing his praises. That is what is the most important thing to you. Is it really? Well, if lockdown can cause you to scurry and abandon, and then when it's over, nobody comes back together, it's evidence that there was no root in themselves. The people don't have a root in themselves. Now, let's return to the first point. For too many Christians, their Christian life consists of always replacing the broken pot. Oh, Lord, I did it again. I confess my, you know, I'm going to try to go for 2 days without sinning. And that's progress. You know, if I can go 2 days without sinning, that's progress. No. Now, it's good to not sin. Don't take the wrong life lessons. It is necessary to confess our sins. That's true enough. It is necessary to put things right with your brother. That's also true. It is necessary to do such things as a precondition for growth. You want to get yourself into a position where growth becomes possible. But you don't want constantly to be rearranging the flower pot on the windowsill and calling that growth. That's not growth. It's a precondition for growth. We must never forget that God calls us not only to growth, but with the example of the Thessalonians before us, to extraordinary growth. God calls us to hypergrowth. God wants us to be abundant and flourishing and green, and that's what he's calling to. That's what we're after. That's what word and sacrament are intended to accomplish. That's what the Spirit is working, laboring in our midst to do. What he wants to do is get us first to confess our sins. That's what we do. That's why we confess our sins at the beginning of the service. But the bulk of the service is not introspective. The bulk of the service is not us wallowing around in our sin, kicking ourselves for our sin. What we do is we wash our hands and then come to the table. You wash your hands, you confess your sins, and then you come into the presence of God to worship God. You deal with the sin, and you need to be dealing with your sin in an ongoing way. Whenever sin crops up, keep short accounts, confess your sins. But your sanctification is not simply a matter of less malice. It's not a matter of less malice, but of more love. It's not less malice, it's more love. Your growth is not simply a matter of less unbelief, but of more faith. Not less impatience, but more patience. Not less impatience. If you say, if you're waiting for somebody and they show up 10 minutes late and you tell them, I've been waiting here for you patiently, the fact that you use that word patiently means that you were waiting for them impatiently. If you notice how patient you're being, you're not being. You want less, you want less impatience, but what you're really after is more patience, not less complaining merely, but more endurance without complaint at all. You don't want to be the gardener who gets so focused on pulling weeds that he forgets he is doing so in order to grow something else. The reason you're out there pulling weeds is not to be a weed puller. That's not the point. It's a flower garden. It is not a no-weeds dirt patch. What I've got is this rectangle in my yard that I've somehow determined to have no weeds in it. Why? Well, that's just what my daddy taught me. That's what my granddaddy used to do. He hated weeds. And so he would go out and kill the weeds. Why do you want no weeds? Well, you want a garden. You want a flower garden. You want the presence of something that's valuable, not simply the absence of that which hinders that valuable presence. There's only one place where it's possible for this to occur. We must be rooted in the Father and in the Son, and we must be watered by the Spirit of grace and peace. We must be rooted in the Father. This is a Trinitarian operation. We must be rooted in the Father and the Son, and we must receive from the Father and the Son, where we are rooted, the Spirit of grace and peace, so that we can flourish and grow. We want to flourish and grow. And when that happens, when we as the people of God blossom, it fills the room with the aroma of Christ. It fills the room with the aroma of Christ. And that's the presence of something. So come at this from another angle. Holiness is not the absence of sin. Holiness requires the absence of sin, but holiness is not defined as the absence of sin. Holiness is the presence of something. Let me correct that. Holiness is the presence of someone. All right? Holiness is the presence of someone. And that someone is more and more manifest in, when that someone is more and more manifest in his presence in your life, it becomes more noticeable to other people. And it's the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit can be genuine in your life, but you want those apples to be bigger. You want them to be redder. You want more on a branch. You want more fruit. Now, you can be a young Christian, an immature Christian, a struggling Christian, but if you're a Christian at all, there's fruit on the branch. If you're a Christian at all, then God's at work in your life. And you don't need to kick yourself around because, I've not done what I ought to have done. No, confess your sin, and then look to God, look to Christ as the one who brings you to the Father and will root you in both and pour his Holy Spirit out on you so that you will grow in grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's a biblical exhortation. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is something which comes in it's not a spiritual fluid. It's not an impersonal spiritual fluid. It's not like the oil in your car engine. Grace and peace is a person. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you are dominated by the Holy Spirit. The Word of Christ dwells in you richly. The Holy Spirit is ministering the Word of Christ in your life, and you find yourself with more patience, more love, more faith, more of those things that you want to have in your life. And what this is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection, right? When you have an affection, a love for God, and you are thriving in Him, and your love is growing, and your peace is growing, and your joy is growing, what it winds up doing is pushing the sin out. You want to flip the script. Too many of us are saying, let's push the sin out and let's get rid of all this gunk and then just wait around wondering when is the good stuff going to arrive. Well, that is wrong-headed ultimately. And the reason you keep focusing on repotting the plant is because you're not replacing it with something. Remember Jesus told the parable, gave the illustration of casting a demon out, and then the room is swept and garnished. And then because nothing replaces it, the demon goes out and finds seven others worse than itself and comes back. And you sometimes wonder, why do I have these, occasionally I have these mountaintop experiences. I go to a conference or I listen to a particular sermon. It really affected me. And I got everything was straight for 2 days. And then all the old gremlins came back in. Everything came back in. It has to do with the presence and growth and the flourishing of something in your life that is positive, right? So you don't want to, if you're sitting there at work and you're listening to your coworker's squeaky chair and your whole sanctification consists of not being infuriated at the squeaky chair, what you want to do is erase that and think about loving that person, loving that person. It's the presence of something. It's the presence of someone, the presence of something, and it is something that is palpable. You can see it, you can smell it, you can taste it. Paul can look at it in the Thessalonians, and he can brag about them. He can mention them. He can say, if you went to Thessalonica, you would see and smell and taste the same thing that I did. This is what it ought to be like. This is what we want you people to do. We want you to love one another, to use Peter's language, love one another fervently. Love one another fervently over time and more and more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember, we've heard that you love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And then he says, and I encourage you to do so more and more. But this is not, and I'll finish with this observation, this is not grit your teeth and pedal harder. That's not what it is. You're in a relationship with someone. And that someone wants to occupy more space in your life. And your life and his infinitude means that he doesn't fit, right? How can he fit? How can the Holy Spirit, how can Christ dwell in your hearts by faith? How can an infinite God dwell in you? Well, one of the things he's doing, it's always a miracle, it's always astonishing, but one of the things he's engaged in doing is making you bigger. He wants you to use the biblical phrase, he wants to enlarge your heart. He enlarges your heart, and over time, you grow, and as you grow, more of his character, more of his power, more of his glory is manifested in you, and other people can see more of him in you. And that's what growth is. Sin gets in the way of that. Sin interferes with that, but there's far more to Koinonia Fellowship, there's far more to life together. There's far more to having a church that is being knit together in love than simply the absence of sin. If a congregation is allowed to drift into a frame of mind where it's all about the absence of sin, that's where legalistic communities come from. That's where it comes from. Well, we gave up measuring whether or not the Holy Spirit is blessing you and is powerfully manifest in you. We can't measure that, but we can tell if you have a can of beer in your hand. We can tell if you went to the dance. We can tell how much lipstick you put on. So we start to focus on things like that because rules like that are things that we can quantify. But we can't quantify God's blessing. Our jars are too small to hold all the blessings that he has for us. And those blessings are personal. It's a triune blessing. You are called as the people of God to be rooted in the Father and the Son. And as you're rooted in the Father and the Son, he pours out his spirit of grace and peace on you, husband, wife, children, all of you, your family. And in your family, in your household, you want to see a year from this date more love, more endurance, more patience, more kindness, more words of kindness, more words of love, and so on. Not fewer words of malice, not fewer fights, although we do want those. But that's the first step. That's the first thing we do. Everything else has to be turning to God in Christ, asking him to grow his fruit in us. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this word. I pray that as we meditate on this, you would show us in our lives and in our families what we need to do to grow in grace. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that about. I pray your Holy Spirit would work in us to that effect. Father, as we pray for this, we also lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
this table is God's promised presence with you all the time. Christ is present here now by the power of his Spirit, but it's not a localized presence, as though when you leave, it fades or you're getting further away from it. His presence here is a special covenantal presence, but it's a presence that is dispersed and ubiquitous. Christ reveals himself here in clarity, but the thing that he is revealing is that he promises to go with you out from this place. He will be with you this afternoon, tonight, and tomorrow, all the time, wherever you go. He will never leave you nor forsake you. How do you know this? Look, he gave himself for you. What kind of friend is Jesus? What kind of shepherd is Jesus? He is the good friend. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for his people. How could you think he would ever leave you if he died for your sins and purchased you for his own possession? So don't think of this table as the place where you wallow in how weak you've been, or how you have failed, or all the ways you could have done better. This table is actually the place where God himself meets you and cheers you on. He doesn't invite you here to scold you. He invites you here to encourage you. You know, we're surrounded in a victim culture. Everyone's taking falls for this hardship or that one, claiming mistreatment, prejudice, injustice. And there are subtle forms of the same virus that can creep into Christian thinking. My marriage just can't be that good. I failed too many times. My parents were divorced. I was abused. She was adopted. He has special needs. Things just never go my way. And I'm not saying there are not real hardships in this world. But what I am saying is that if Christ is for you, who can be against you? If Christ is with us, then whatever he brings to you is for you to conquer. Whatever he puts before you is for you to succeed in. And therefore, this is the attitude you must have for yourself and for everyone around you. She may have a real difficulty, but in Christ, that is for her to crush. He may have some great hardships, but in Jesus, you should be cheering him on to succeed. And you may have fallen down, but Christ is here for you so that you would get back up and get back to work. Here is the sure promise of God to be with you, to fight for you, to carry you, to cheer you on every step of the way. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, thank you for sending your Son, your beloved Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending his Spirit to dwell in our hearts so that we might know that you will never leave us or forsake us. We praise you and we thank you for that. And we ask you to give us courage as we go about our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I remember someone in my household brought home a cactus in a little pot, and it sat there on the windowsill, I think for months. And one day I looked at it and I said, "People in this household of mine, is that cactus actually alive?" It was sitting there, and I didn't think it had grown, and a controversy arose amongst us about whether, "But it's a cactus, Dad. It's dry and it doesn't do much." But after a time of covering in dust and everything, it had never grown, I said, "Guys, no, it's not alive." And we pitched it. And the moral of the story is, don't be a cactus. Don't be a cactus that sits on the porch. I'm sure Gordon will come up afterwards and tell me that there's glorious things about cactuses. And I'm not denying any of that. But don't be prickly like a cactus. Don't be dead like a cactus on my windowsill. You were made to grow. You've been planted in Jesus. He is your life, and he is there to make you fruitful. So ask him for that fruit. He is the Savior. And he didn't just save you from your sins. He saved you to be a fruitful people. So go with his blessing now. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of God the Holy Spirit, be with you all, now and forever. Amen.